when we went out, again, you don't know what to expect. You don't know who you will encounter. You don't know where your first conversation will happen. And yet when we stopped, we had an opportunity to talk to a man named Elvis, who was our car guard. And one of the encouraging things was, as we shared the gospel with him, and Eric can tell you that we didn't mince any words, and we would tell him, listen, you've got a client over there, you can come back, so help the client first. And he said, no, they don't talk like you guys talk, continue. And I saw him again in the week, Eric, and we spoke a bit, so that was very encouraging. But please do pray for the people that we've shared the gospel with. There was a young man who's down and out that we spent quite some time with, sharing the gospel, encouraging him. We encouraged him to join us here at church, and he's declined, but we continue to pray for him. We spoke to a man who said that he hasn't followed the Lord in a while. He said, well, what does that mean? He said, no, I used to follow the Lord, but I've taken a bit of a break. He said, well, that's a massive risk you're taking. And so we had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And there were others, people who brushed us aside, true, who weren't interested. That happened. And there were people where we didn't know what to say, mostly because they didn't speak English. That happens, and that's okay. But for every other person that we had the opportunity to share the gospel with, we just praise the Lord. So, in keeping with that theme, we're not returning to Mark's gospel this morning just yet. But we're going to the gospel of Luke. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to chapter 7. And we're going to do something slightly different this morning. Usually when we come together like this, we go to the Gospel of Mark. We're moving through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, expounding, bringing out of the Word what is there. But this morning I want to focus on a particular topic, which means that we won't stick in any one passage for too long. I hope that the point that I'm trying to make from each passage will be clear in the passage itself. I do want to deal with them exegetically. I don't just want to proof text. Meaning I just quote verses out of context in the hope that they say what I want them to say. Don't want to do that this morning. I want to deal with them exegetically, but we're going to move quite briskly through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning I want to talk to you about hospitality as mission. Hospitality as mission. Let's open with prayer. Our great and glorious Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to us, your people, this morning. That you would prepare our hearts. That you would so minister to us that we would be ready to receive what you are telling us through your word. And that you would give us this morning a practical way in which we can not only love one another, but fulfill the great commission to the glory of Christ. Be gracious to us, Lord. Break open your word for us, Lord, and move us, that we might greater appreciate not only the meals that we invite other people to, but the meal that you invite us to. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen. Now, what is hospitality? It's in my title this morning, Hospitality as Mission. What is hospitality? Well, the English dictionary defines hospitality as the friendly treatment of guests or strangers, an act of showing welcome. Now that's not too far from what you find in the New Testament, because if you look at the word hospitality, it's actually comprised or built up of two Greek words which mean the love of strangers. The love of strangers. Hospitality means that you welcome others into your home, either in hosting them for a meal, or maybe even hosting them for the night. It means that we make others feel welcome in our worlds. We invite them in. Now, there are three important New Testament passages that exhort Christians to hospitality. And by way of introduction, I just want to mention them to you. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. You don't necessarily have to turn to each one of them, but I do want to give them to you and just lay a foundation for why this is important. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, we read the following. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The Apostle Paul there gives a very straightforward command. There's nothing ambiguous or confusing about it. Christians are commanded to show hospitality to one another. And if you understood anything about the New Testament period, you'll know that traveling Christians, like the Apostle Paul, was dependent on the hospitality of other believers to fulfill their mission, to fulfill their ministry. What is striking, however, is the foundation that the Apostle Paul lays for this command. We know Romans chapter 12, and we know how Romans chapter 12 starts. Because in verse 1 and verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, we are told, present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. And then the rest of the chapter elaborates on what that looks like in the life of a believer. In verse 3 to verse 8, it describes how Christians live distinctly from the world in the context of the church, in the church community. Every Christian must use his or her individual gifts to serve the body. But then in verse 9, he starts to explain what makes this Christian community, the church, so unique. And he mentions things like what we would expect: genuine love, brotherly affection, fervency in spirit, patience, prayerfulness. And then he mentions hospitality. It's part of what it means to offer yourself sacrificially to the Lord Jesus. And so there's the one passage. Romans chapter 12 verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The second passage is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we know 1 Timothy chapter 3 because we know that that is the passage where the Apostle Paul explains the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons. And I hope that this week, building up to the AGM, these passages have been on your mind. But something that we miss, that we just glance over as we read through those passages, is the fact that the Apostle Paul includes hospitality as a qualification. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. I find it striking that hospitality is included in a list of qualifications for someone who is going to be an overseer, a shepherd, an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the local church. Hospitality. I also find it striking that it's mentioned in the same breath as able to teach. You may be able to teach, but if you're not hospitable, you're not an elder. At least that's what the Apostle Paul says. The third passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, if you've read through the book of 1 Peter, you'll know that 1 Peter was written to suffering Christians. And in different spheres of society, they are experiencing suffering and oppression. And so he deals with each of those spheres. But when he gets to chapter 4, he wants to encourage them to live in such a way that their lives will have an impact on the community in spite of opposition, in spite of oppression, in spite of trials and difficulties and persecution. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, when someone says that things are going to end, and we as Christians understand that to mean God is going to wrap up history in the consummation, Jesus is coming back, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem descending down, these are the things that should come to mind when it says the end is at hand. So in light of that, what kind of advice would you give to people? What would you exhort them to? And he mentions things that we would expect. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But then, as he continues in the passage and adds some other expressions of being prepared for the end, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then verse 9, show hospitality. So when you think about the end times, when you think about God bringing everything to a close, how often do you think about showing hospitality? It doesn't even cross our minds. And yet the Apostle Peter said that when we think about the end coming, hospitality should be front and center in the way that we prepare ourselves and support others in light of it. Hospitality. From these three passages, we understand that we have an obligation to be hospitable people. But it's more than just an obligation. And this is, I think, where we sometimes don't understand just how significant something like hospitality is. Hospitality is not just an obligation. Hospitality is an opportunity. Hospitality is an opportunity to follow after and to share the Lord Jesus Christ. Hospitality is an opportunity to emulate, meaning following in the footsteps of, following the example of, imitating. It's an opportunity to emulate and then also to evangelize, to share the gospel with other people. And we see this most clearly. We see the importance of hospitality most clearly in the life of Jesus. Now go back to Luke chapter 7. How would you describe the life and ministry of Jesus? How would you describe the mission of Jesus? And I'm pretty sure big, lofty, grandiose theological themes pop into our heads. And rightly so. Because the Son of Man came, yes, to proclaim the word, good news to those who are in captivity. The Son of Man came, yes, to establish the kingdom of God. The Son of Man came, yes, to die upon the cross. We may even quote passages like Mark chapter 10 verse 45, which we spent quite a bit of time on in our study of Mark's gospel. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or maybe you think of Luke chapter 19 verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that's important. Because those are purpose statements. They explain why Jesus came. They explain for what purpose, for what reason Jesus came. But how did he come? How did Jesus come? He became a man and entered into our world. The amazing thing about the incarnation is that Jesus came and he did not stand aloof. He did not stand to one side. He did not maintain his distance. Jesus became a man and entered into our world, entered into our human experience, entered into our humanity. And one of the ways in which he connected with people, truly connected with them, was through hospitality. Because we are told in Matthew chapter 11 verse 19 and here in Mark chapter 7 verse 34. And look at it with me. I want you to see this. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Let's just stop there for a moment. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And we know that Son of Man was Christ's favorite title. We know that Jesus got it from the book of Daniel, where we read in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus used this title, this messianic title, to refer to himself as God's appointed king. Now, how did this appointed king come into the world? He did not come with legions of angels. He did not come on clouds of glory. He came, in the words of chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, eating and drinking. And that's surprising. Until you understand what the incarnation is all about. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When the Jews expected the Messiah, the Son of Man, God's appointed king to come, they thought, here is a conqueror, here is a warrior, here is someone who will judge God's enemies. And what does he do? He sits down and has a meal with them instead. It's not what the Pharisees were expecting. Have you noticed how prominent meals are in the life of Jesus? Meals were so prominent that his enemies said, back to verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So meals were such a prominent part of his life that his enemies pointed to them and said, there is a glutton and a drunkard. Gluttony and drunkenness are two very serious sins. Because they reveal a lack of self-control. They reveal what we actually worship. The Apostle Paul actually said in Ephesians chapter 5:18 that we should not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery. And in Philippians chapter 3 verse 19, he warns against those whose God is their belly. And they worship at Food Lovers every Saturday. Gluttony and drunkenness are serious sins. But that's not what Jesus was guilty of, because we know that Christ did not sin. And yet meals were such a part of his life and the way that he related to people and how he connected with individuals that his enemies pointed to it and tried to discredit him by saying he's a glutton and a drunkard. As one commentator, Robert Karras, writes, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And you see that. Almost every chapter somewhere has food in it. Why did Jesus spend so much time in hospitality, in meals with other people? Why? Because this was part of his mission. You see, it's at that table, around the table, where a meal was shared between them, where Jesus, that's where Jesus did evangelism. That's where Jesus did counseling. That's where Jesus did discipleship. These meals actually built relationships. Jesus made friends around that table, because if you look at chapter 7, verse 34 again, the fact that he ate with tax collectors and sinners designated them, look at verse 34, as friends. It signified fellowship. As Tim Chester writes in a very good book, A Meal with Jesus, I commend that to you. But as he writes, food matters, meals are full of significance. Few acts are more expressive of companionship than a shared meal. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be our friend or well on the way to becoming one. Hospitality. It's striking that many of the great preachers in the past, many of the saints that we venerate and hold up and say these are examples of what a Christian should be, many of them spent a lot of time in hospitality. I think one of the best examples is how Luther invited his students to sit down with him and share a meal. And at that meal, so many theological discussions happened. Deep theological discussions happened. Lives were shaped around that table. That one of his students wrote Table Talks with Luther, which is where we get the name for our talks when we gather as a family. Maybe we should have a meal. Sit down and talk then. It's one of the ways in which Jesus ministered to people. And I have one very simple goal this morning. I want to encourage you. I want to motivate you to reach out to others by helping you understand the significance of a meal for them, the meal that we invite others to, and by helping you understand the significance of the meal that Christ has invited us to. And to do that, I want to briefly look at five meals in Luke's Gospel. And when I say briefly, I mean briefly. So, hold on to your hats. Luke chapter 5. Here's the first meal. Hospitality is the first point this morning, the first meal. Hospitality is enacted grace. Hospitality is enacted grace. Know what a meal can do? It can reach out to the broken, the destitute, the despised. Look at Luke chapter 5 verse 27. After this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." A meal is an act of grace. Jesus calls Levi. Who was Levi? He's also known as Matthew, was a tax collector. And that made him unpopular. We can understand that. None of us are particularly fond of tax collectors, even in our modern society. But in Jewish society, they were especially despised because they served the oppressive Roman state. And so when it talks about tax collectors, the Jews absolutely hated them. Because not only did they work for their oppressors, the Romans, but they also overcharged their fellow Jews. And they pocketed the extra and so became rich in the process. The Jews kept their distance from them. They hated them so much that the Mishnah and the Talmud, Jewish writings would later be compiled, the Mishnah and the Talmud condemned tax collectors and grouped them with murderers and thieves. And yet Jesus does not hesitate to walk up to this man and call him. He calls him. And what did Jesus call him to? Use the same words he used when he called the fishermen. Peter, James, John, and Andreas. Follow me. He's calling them. He's calling him to himself. He's calling him to discipleship. He's calling him to follow after, learn from, and be sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling him to genuine discipleship. And here's the striking thing. That discipleship, that acceptance, that bringing in was ratified, exemplified, made clear, signified. Choose whatever word you like. It happened at a meal. How did Levi know that Jesus accepted him? He joined him for a meal. He joined him for a meal. And to the Jews, this was incredibly offensive. It was incredibly offensive because you did not mingle with these people. You did not spend time with them. They looked down on them. And kept them at a distance with disdain. But grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is going to someone who does not deserve it. Grace is reaching out to the dying, the destitute, the despised. And bringing them in. And a meal is one way in which we can exemplify that. Why would Jesus do this? He tells us in verse 31 and 32. Those who are well do not have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Jesus is extending grace, not just to Levi, but to his tax collector and sinner friends. He draws them in. He draws them to himself. We live in a graceless culture. We're so busy promoting and protecting ourselves that we have very little room for other people in our lives. Meal works against that. It extends grace to other people. Meal is one way in which all of us can communicate the grace and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only one way. But it is a powerful way. Second meal. We're back in Luke chapter 7. Meals, hospitality, not only enact grace, they enact community. In Jewish culture, a meal was one way in which the demarcations, the boundaries in society were maintained. A meal would tell you who was in and who was out. And as we saw in the previous passage, some people were thought to be in, and some people were thought to be out. And Jesus flipped it on its head. And now we have that exemplified in the meal in chapter 7. Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering him, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered him, say it, teacher. We'll get to the parable that he shares in a minute. Imagine the scene. We have a Pharisee, a well-to-do member of society, a respected religious individual. And he invites Jesus to a meal. And Jesus goes. Does not just care about the dead, the dying, and the destitute. Also cares about pretentious sinners like Simon, who thinks that he's better than other people. And so Jesus joins him for a meal. And in joining him for the meal, Jesus is sharing in the hospitality, sharing in the fellowship, and yet you find, as the story progresses, that there's something lacking. Simon does not receive Jesus the way that this woman does. Simon does not receive Jesus the way that this woman was receiving him. Who was she? She, we are told, is a sinner. Some people have said maybe she was a prostitute. We don't have the details in the text. But obviously her reputation preceded her. The fact that she was there was probably not the most shocking. The fact that she approached Jesus and actually touched him, that would have been taboo. But she did something quite remarkable. She wept and wet Christ's feet with her tears. We don't know why she wept. She doesn't speak in this passage. We don't know whether she came under conviction of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Or maybe she had already experienced salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and she was crying for joy. We're not told exactly which is what motivated the tears. But it's clear that she was moved. And she expressed that by crying on Jesus' feet. And then she did something else that was quite extraordinary. She actually loosed her hair, which in public was not done. Scandalous. Got down on her knees and started drying Christ's feet with her hair. She kissed his feet, honoring him. Loving him. Speaks of an intimacy and a connection there. And then she anointed his feet with oil. And Simon, the host of this party, was offended. How dare she? And actually, it's not just how dare she. How dare he? How does Jesus dare to allow this woman to receive him so? And Jesus tells a parable. Look at it with me. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they both could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have answered, you have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." There was something lacking in Simon's hospitality. He did not receive Jesus the way that they normally would receive an honored guest. He did not wash his feet. But Jesus says she did. "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." He did not honor Jesus with the welcoming kiss. Verse 45, "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil." Psalm 23, "The Lord anoints my head with oil." That's the way they honored guests. Simon did not do that, yet this woman did. "But she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Who was in fellowship with Jesus at that table? Who was part of the community of Jesus at that table? Not Simon. But the sinful woman who showed hospitality to Jesus. Jesus flips it on its head and he's telling Simon, "Simon, you thought that she was on the outside and you were on the inside. It's the exact opposite. She's on the inside and you're on the outside looking in." Hospitality, a meal, is one of the ways in which we can communicate those on the outside who do want to come into fellowship with Christ that they belong, that they are loved, that they are welcome. Simon didn't do this, but the woman did. Third meal. There's more that I want to say, but let's jump to chapter 9, third meal. Chapter 9, verse 10 to verse 17. Hospitality, or a meal, is an acted hope. "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, 'Have them each sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and they had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." What makes this meal significant to our message this morning? We've spent some time on this before, so I won't go into all the detail. But we know that Jesus had compassion on the 5,000 because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We read in Mark's telling of the story. And we know that when Jesus did this particular miracle, not only did he care for their physical needs, but it spoke to something greater. They would have recognized something. They were out in a desolate place. They were on a hillside. Jesus made them sit down in groups of 50. And if you study this passage, you'll see that there are echoes of the Old Testament in this passage all over the place. Moses was also with God's people in a desolate place. Moses also instructed God's people to be divided into smaller groups. And Moses was supposed to be, and is called in the Old Testament, a shepherd of God's people. But later shepherds failed in their duty. In fact, by the time you get to Ezekiel chapter 34, we read, "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for the wild beasts." But Jesus, here, is the good shepherd. Jesus here fulfills an Old Testament expectation that the one that God would raise up would provide for God's people, that the one who God would raise up would protect God's people, that the one that God would raise up as the true shepherd would provide for them physically and spiritually. And Jesus does exactly that, because first he nourishes them by teaching them about the kingdom of God, and then he nourishes them by actually giving them something to eat. And if you were a Jew, you understood the significance of this event. In fact, in John chapter 6, they understood it very well. They understood through this miracle, Jesus is the one that God had promised. Jesus is the one who will provide. And in John chapter 6 verse 15, we are told, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Sorry for rushing, but I hope you understand that this is more than just a miracle of feeding. This is a sign that Jesus is the one that God promised in the Old Testament would provide. And there's tremendous hope and anticipation in this passage. Jesus is ministering to them through a meal and communicating spiritual truth and hope to them. And the people were so excited they wanted to make him king. How many of you have spent time at a meal, broken, bleeding on the inside? And yet somehow in that fellowship, God comes and he ministers to you and he restores your hope, and you remember again that Jesus is the one who takes care of me spiritually. Jesus is the one who takes care of me physically. And what a wonderful expression of that in a meal, in hospitality. Fourth meal. Luke 14. Now here I'll confess, Jesus isn't actually at a meal, but he talks about one. In this particular passage, verse 12, "And he said also to the man who had invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.' When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many.'" And you know the story. For the sake of time, I'll just share it with you. That those that he had invited declined the invitation. They declined the invitation. And then the Lord Jesus says, right near the end, "So the servant came and reported," verse 21, "and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.'" The point of the passage is not the meal that Jesus is at. It's the meal that Jesus is talking about. And the meal that Jesus is talking about in this particular parable is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which you can read more about in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is saying, when God holds a banquet, when God invites people to a meal, who does He invite? The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the destitute, the dying, the despised, those rejected in society, the marginalized, those that people don't want anything to do with. And here's the application of Christ's parable. You are, I am the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Spiritually speaking, that's who we are. And Jesus invited us to His meal. Let that sink in for a moment. Yes, we are treated as honored guests when we arrive. Yes, our cup overflows, our heads are anointed with oil. But Jesus did not invite us because we're so great or good or special. Jesus did not invite us because there's anything particularly significant or impressive about us. He invited us because we are the crippled, the blind, the lame, and the poor. And if you understand that, if you understand the grace that Jesus has extended to you by drawing you in that way, guess what? You'll do the same by drawing others in. And that's why Jesus says you can reach out to people through showing hospitality. In preparation for this, I listened to a pastor trying to exhort his church to do hospitality. And he said, I don't want you to do anything more than you are already doing. You eat 7 meals a week in the evening. Use them. That's all. You don't have to take out extra time. You don't have to do something unique. You don't even have to do something special. I've shared this before. When Fasti and I first started trying to show hospitality to people, we thought the best way was to knock the socks off of them in what we did. And so we would prepare a spread, the likes of which we would not normally see. But we tried to, you know, be good hosts and impress people with what we did. Look at how much we love you. And what we found was that people would not repay hospitality because they were intimidated by that. One couple actually came to us and said, we could never host Bible study because we could never do that. And then we attended a church in Midrand and they invited us for a meal. And they said, bring jam, we have bread. And that Sunday afternoon, we sat down and had glorious fellowship over bread, butter, and jam. And no one was intimidated by that. And they did the same. Your normal Wednesday evening pot of spaghetti? That's sufficient. That can be an opportunity to share the gospel, to show love and compassion to the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Jesus is not asking us to do something new here. He's asking us to invite people into what we're already doing, into fellowship. Last meal. Luke 22. There are other meals, but we'll focus on these 5. Luke 22, verse 14. If a meal communicates compassion, kindness, and grace, if a meal invites people into hope, if a meal establishes community, if a meal is a way in which God is on mission in the world, now with all of that, let's read about this meal. It's enacted salvation. Look at Luke chapter 22 verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given to you or for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This is the cup that is poured out for you. Is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. You recognize the meal? There it is. You know what the amazing, profound thing is about communion? If you understand the significance of a meal, of hospitality in the New Testament, if you understand what can be achieved and what God's purposes are through just a normal meal, now imagine how that has a bearing on this meal. This is God inviting us into fellowship. Telling us, you're welcome at my table. This is Christ's table. Imagine how much this meal communicates of community. We're not alone at this table. I remember while I was studying at the seminarium, we wanted to have communion at the seminarium the one Sunday afternoon. And Rector, our principal, told us no. And we were quite perplexed and we asked him, why not? He said, because it was not given to an individual. It was not given to a seminary. It was given to the church. It was given to a community of believers who gather together at the table because it signifies God welcoming us and us welcoming one another. Why do we put so much emphasis on the fact that when we come to the communion table, we should confess our sins to one another? We should be reconciled with one another. We should leave our offering at the altar and be reconciled to our brother if we know that they have something against us. Why the emphasis? Because this is not just a routine. It's not just a symbol. It is an opportunity to welcome people into the fellowship that we all have with Jesus Christ. And we cannot allow division at the table. We cannot allow petty squabbles at the table because it is greater than that. It is more significant than that. It's God inviting us in. So when we break the bread and when we partake of the cup, we remember God's salvation through Jesus Christ for us, for me. Yes. And then also the fact that I share that salvation in common with so many other people. And I thank God that they are nothing like me, except that they love Jesus. A meal. A meal. So how do we do this? Well, I want to leave you with one quote to conclude. Francis Schaeffer wrote the following. Don't start with a big program. Don't suddenly think you can add to your church budget and begin. Start personally and start in your home. I dare you. I dare you in the name of Jesus Christ. Do what I'm going to suggest. Begin by opening your home for community. You don't need a big program. You don't have to convince your session or your board. All you have to do is open your home and begin. And you can be part of what God is doing, not only in the church, but in the world. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, be kind to us, be merciful. Lord, you've invited us to your table. Prepare our hearts to partake, Lord. You have told us that you are present in our midst by your Holy Spirit. There were two or more gathered in my name. And Lord, in a way that we cannot fathom, you minister to us through physical means, elements like the bread and the cup. Lord, thank you that the death of Christ, his body broken, is as real as the bread we're about to taste. His blood spilt, the new covenant of which we have a part through faith in Christ, is as real as the cup that will quench our thirst. And this community, this time around your table, is but a shadow. It points to something greater, as Jesus himself said, on that day, when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, we will partake with you. Lord, we pray, as we approach the table, move our hearts to worship Christ. Move our hearts to love one another. Move our hearts to love the lost. Amen.